Well, good morning, Bethel Church. I think it is finally upon us. I think spring is finally here. Breakup is happening. And it is going to be good to say goodbye to winter 2020, one of the coldest and snowiest winters that I can remember. And all I can say is I hope we don't have a bad fire season this summer, right? So if you would, just pray with me, and we'll ask for God's help as we dive into His Word together. So let's pray. Our Father, we thank You that You are God, that we are not, that You hold every season in Your hand. Lord, that every circumstance of our life is known by You. Lord, that You do not just know, but You care. And You tell us that whatever concerns us, that we are to bring it to You, and that it matters to You. God, we thank You for Your Word, that it instructs our lives as we live here on this earth and teaches us how to live in dynamic union with You. I ask that You would be our teacher this morning, God, that I would just be the mouthpiece, but that it would be Your words, Your thoughts, Your ideas that are conveyed and that are received. So help each one to receive them, Lord, even as an act of worship. While we can't gather to sing in worship, we can listen to the Word of God in worship. We can orient our lives in obedience to worship. We can serve one another in love, in worship. So may we be worshipers in spirit and truth this morning, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you want to open your Bibles to the book of Galatians, we're in chapter 6 this morning. And it has been a few weeks since we have been in Galatians together. So I want to just recap a little bit about sort of where we've been before we get on with where we're going. The Apostle Paul has been instructing several churches in the region of Galatia. And these folks were non-Jewish folks who had come to a saving faith in Jesus Christ. And they had begun really well in their faith journey. Paul commends them for this. But then some Judaizers came in, or some folks from Jerusalem who essentially tried to teach that faith was not enough for salvation. And they began to teach these new believers in the region that in order for one to be truly saved, they had to rigidly follow the Mosaic Law. And we've sort of labeled this teaching Gospel Plus. And we've summarized Paul's rebuttal to this kind of teaching as Gospel Plus equals zero gospel. So if you were to put this letter of Paul into a mathematical equation, that's what it would look like. In other words, if someone was relying upon adherence to the law for their salvation, that person would have failed to comprehend and appropriate the gospel of grace as it truly is. The law was good, but it was never meant to be the means of our salvation. It was always meant to show the standard of God, to show the reality of our sin, and therefore to show our need for a Savior. So the law was never meant to save. The law was meant to show. And that the law was given was good. It was a good thing. But it was only provisional. It was tutorial. It was like a nanny. We've talked about some of these pictures and ideas that we might be familiar with of this kind of thing in our lives. A gold foil star chart on the refrigerator is used to teach our kids responsibility. Or training wheels on a bike are to teach a young one how to ride freely eventually. An athlete does drills and practice so that they can play their sport instinctively. Scales are practiced by a musician so they can perform a beautiful piece of music effortlessly. And so Paul basically chides the Galatians and legalists alike that we can be as lost in religion as we can be in rebellion. But what matters is trusting in the gospel of grace. And for those of us who have embraced this gospel of grace, Paul would have us live into the freedom that Christ has secured for us by His death and by His resurrection. This is a freedom that is not simply for self-indulgence, but a freedom to love God and to love our fellow man as we were designed to. We've talked about sort of the book being broken up into three main parts. Chapters 1 and 2, the gospel defended. Chapters 3 and 4, the gospel explained. And then finally, chapters 5 and 6, the gospel applied. And that's really where we are right now. We're getting to the point where the rubber meets the road. How does this get fleshed out in life? In fact, today the question we're going to be looking at is, how do we live out the freedom that we have been given in Christ? What does it look like to live a gospel-centered life free of the law? So if the Christian life is defined or is not defined by a list of rules and restrictions, then what does the life of God look like for Christ's followers? And I'm going to give you the answer up front, and then we're going to work through this passage to show how Paul kind of demonstrates that for us. A gospel-centered life is increasingly influenced by the Spirit of God who indwells us. A gospel-centered life is increasingly influenced by the Spirit of God who indwells us. So let's look at our passage, Galatians 5, starting at verse 16. So I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the flesh desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what is contrary to the flesh. They are in conflict with one another, so that you are not to do whatever you want. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. The acts of the flesh are obvious: sexual immorality, impurity, debauchery, idolatry, and witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions, and envy, drunkenness, orgies, and the like. I warn you, as I did before, that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, forbearance, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things there is no law. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. Now listen, I know what you're thinking. You clicked on this morning's message. You may be sitting together with some friends and you're listening in. And deep down inside, you're thinking to yourself, you know, I would really love a little bit of Latin in this morning's service. That would just be wonderful. We don't have enough Latin in our preaching. So rest assured, I'm here for you. I've anticipated this longing that you have, and I'm going to throw out a Latin phrase. In fact, we're going to do this kind of in fun fashion. I'll give you the phrase, and then I'll give you multiple choice answers, and you can see if you can figure out what it means here. So here's the phrase: simul justus et peccator. Simul justus et peccator. So here's your options. Is it A? I would like the fish. Or is it B? My pastor is a handsome man. Or is it C? Simultaneously justified and yet a sinner. Or is it the ever-popular D? All of the above. Probably pretty obvious there for you. It means simultaneously justified and yet a sinner. This was a phrase that was made popular by Martin Luther, basically to describe the spiritual condition of those who have trusted in Christ as their Savior. That is, we kind of find ourselves in a bit of a paradox. And that's sort of our first point this morning, that Christians simultaneously experience a dual nature. On one hand, we are justified, we are declared righteous, that we know that it is through faith in Jesus Christ that we are justified before God. That means our sins are forgiven, past, present, and future. And they're forgiven on the basis of Christ's death on the cross and resurrection from the grave. And therefore, Christ's perfect righteousness is credited to us, justified. Or another way you might think about it is, just as if I'd never sinned. And so that's our legal status before God. But on the other hand, simul justus et peccator describes what your spouse and your kids or your friends, your neighbors, your coworkers, what they also know to be true of you, which is you're a scoundrel. You're still a scoundrel. That's what Han Solo would call you, a scoundrel. That's still a part of your life. You are declared righteous, but you are still inclined to sin. And so we sort of live out our Christian life with these dual natures, or you might even say dueling natures. And you maybe have kind of heard this expressed in some other phrases or common slogans, such as Christians aren't perfect, just forgiven. Or we are simultaneously sinners and saints. Or maybe this one's not as popular, but it's pretty accurate. While we are fully into Christ, Christ has not been fully formed in us yet. And so in Galatians 5, this dual nature is kind of fleshed out for us. We're declared righteous, and yet we are growing up into the status that God has graciously conferred upon us through faith in Christ. And so Paul states basically that because these two natures are within us, there is a conflict. There's a conflict within us so that we can't do whatever we want. Our wants are not necessarily God's wants. But also, if we're led by the Spirit, then we're not under the law. And so we're left in this really interesting sort of middle ground. We can't trust our wants, but we're not under the law. And so we are left to sort of navigate this life of freedom that God has given us in Christ Jesus. Now, before we address what it looks like to navigate the freedom that we have in Christ, I want to pause and just kind of understand a little bit better the conflict that is in us with a little bit of word study here, because Paul uses some words that if we don't kind of dial in just a little bit, we can misunderstand them and misunderstand the nature of conflict within us. And so he uses two important words here. The first one is flesh. And this is a word that there's been a lot of discussion about in Christian circles and from scholars as they kind of look into the usage of this word in sort of the ancient Near East and also in the biblical text. It comes from the Greek word sarx. And it has a range of meaning, or even kind of a migrating meaning, if you will. For example, if we were to use the word network today, well, you and I would understand this as probably a computer network. But if you were to use that same term, say back in the 70s or the 80s, network would probably be understood more to be about how you relate to other people and connect with them for different opportunities and strategies, networking. So words have meanings, but they kind of change as culture changes. And this word was no different. Sarx basically means flesh, like physical flesh. But it also means, has a kind of a nuance to mean sort of the fleshy parts of the body, the softer parts of the body. But then as Paul kind of picks it up and uses it, he sort of takes it out of the realm of just our physical body, and the word sort of comes to mean our fallenness, the fallenness of mankind, our depraved desires. And not just our really nasty desires, but the fact that even our best longings of our life come from a sin-stained heart. It is our sin nature, our old nature, the sinful self. Then he contrasts this word sarx, or flesh, with spirit, which is pneuma. And this is a reference not just to the spirit of a man, but the Spirit of God who indwells the believer. So the flesh and the spirit have dueling desires which are acting upon us. There is a tug of war in our life. These desires are in conflict with one another, which means these certain phrases like, well, you be you. You live your own truth. Just be true to yourself. All of these pieces of advice are just dead on arrival because, as Paul has said, you cannot just do whatever you want. Or like the great theologian Sheryl Crow, if it makes you happy, it can't be that bad. Yes, it can. It really can. But I think there's some encouragement here for Christians, and that's this. We should recognize that we don't need to be discouraged when we are feeling this struggle against sin, this battle, and sort of feeling these dueling forces. The battle between flesh and spirit is the normal Christian life. It's what Paul himself deals with, as we'll see, as you see in Romans 7, if you look at that passage there. But what we're going to see today is that as we grow in the Spirit, that scale of influence begins to tip. It is less and less our fleshly desires that rule or act upon us, and more the power of the Holy Spirit which guides and animates our behavior. So let's ask the question here kind of practically, how do we navigate these conflicting natures? I want you to notice, first of all, what Paul does not say. Notice Paul does not say, well, just be more virtuous. Paul also doesn't say, try harder. Just try harder. Nor does he say, just follow your heart. Look what he says in verse 16. There is the imperative for the whole text that I read to you earlier. So I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. And so that brings us to our second main point this morning. We navigate these dueling natures by walking by the Spirit. And in the original Greek here, this word walk is peripatete, and it is in the present imperative voice, which means it is an ongoing thing. It's a continual thing. It's something we keep on doing. We walk and we keep walking and we keep on walking with the Spirit. In other words, I think one of the things this shows us is that we don't generate these godly virtues in and of ourselves by our effort, by our diligence, by our hard work, just by force of willpower and strength. What we have to recognize here is that it is God, the Holy Spirit, who is alive and well in us who believe. He indwells us. In fact, it is only in that He is within us that we are saved. For it is He who has regenerated us. He gives us spiritual life. He activates and animates us to a life that wants to follow God. And He is looking to produce the nature and the character of Christ in us. So it's our job to cooperate with the Holy Spirit, to respond to His promptings, to be inclined to follow His leading. And so there's kind of something counterintuitive going on here, and that's this. You don't get the virtues that are laid out in this passage or the character of Christ sort of by aiming right at them. That's not really how it happens. These spiritual virtues that are laid out here are formed by the Spirit of God, not simply by the effort of mankind. I'll give you a couple illustrations or examples of this. Maybe you have gone outside of town sometime, away from the pollution of kind of the city lights, and you've gone out at nighttime and looked up at the stars in the sky. And you can kind of be looking at a particular cluster of stars, and you'll see them, and you'll notice maybe in your peripheral vision a faint star kind of far off. And then when you shift your gaze over to look at it, it's almost like it disappears. By looking right at it, you don't see it. You almost have to look just beside it to see that it's there. And I think that's almost a picture of what it's like to have these virtues and to have the character of Christ formed in us. It's not that we just grab it and get it and make it and form it and produce it in ourselves. It's almost a secondary thing. We pursue life in the Spirit, and the Spirit of God produces that in us. Maybe a better picture of this is one that I heard by Daniel Wallace. And he said it's kind of like this. He said it's like a sailboat. In a sense, we put up the sails of our life, and it's the Holy Spirit who blows into them and empowers and drives and moves the vessel. And I thought that's a really, really good picture. We're just availing ourselves of His power and His influence. So I think it's important to highlight here that the imperative command of Paul in this passage basically shows that there is a cooperative effort here. And so, in other words, this transformation from sinners to saints, it's not all us, but neither is it none of us. It's not roll up your sleeves, get to work, pull yourself up by your spiritual bootstraps, just try harder. But neither is it just yield, just go limp, be completely passive, let go and let God. We find that there is a tension or sort of a cooperative action. In other words, continuing to walk in the Spirit is a dynamic achieved by cooperative forces. I'll give you some other pictures of this. Think about balancing on a bicycle. Some people are really good. They can just hop up on a bike that's still, and they can just sit there and just carefully kind of balance themselves. But most of us just fall right down. If we start pedaling and as we go faster and faster, we become more and more stable and balance happens. It's two forces working together where balance on a bicycle is achieved. Or like two blades of a scissor, it's as they pass in close proximity that the cut is made. Or again, like the sail of a boat, the sail is put up, but it's the wind that drives it. And so on one hand, believers must choose to live by the Spirit. But on the other hand, it is the Spirit of God who empowers believers to live a life pleasing to God. The fruit that is produced in the life of a believer is produced by the Spirit of God as we yield ourselves to Him and to His influence and follow His promptings. And I think what's wonderful to see about this too is that this fits into the historical theology of the Scriptures. This isn't just a new idea. It's not something Paul came up with or manufactured or drummed up. It's not his personal pet project or his own doctoral dissertation that he just keeps inserting wherever. This is a dynamic that has been the long-standing promise of God. Back when God disciplined Israel for their lack of love for Him and their disobedience and their idolatry, and He exiled them to Babylon for 70 years as a matter of discipline. And you can imagine sort of their disappointment, thinking, man, He has rescued us. He gave us the law. He provided the tabernacle. He provided the temple. He brought us into the promised land. And we just keep blowing it, and we just don't seem to be able to live the life that God wants for us. How discouraging for them to be exiled and to see the temple destroyed and to be taken out of their land. And they probably just thought, how are we ever going to learn to live rightly with God? But even as God disciplined them, He gave them assurance of a future, of His steadfast love for them, and that He would empower them to live rightly with Him by giving them the Holy Spirit of God. And we see this in a couple passages. First of all, in Ezekiel 36, in verse 26, He says, I will give you a new heart, and I will put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone, and I will give you a heart of flesh. Similar words were spoken in Jeremiah in chapter 31, starting at verse 33. This is the covenant I will make with the people of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. No longer will they teach their neighbor or say to one another, know the Lord, because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. And we also saw this same kind of thing last week after the resurrection of Jesus. He commissions His disciples to go and to be their witnesses. And when He does that, He gives them another list of things to do? No, what He does is He breathes on them the Holy Spirit to empower them for the life and the ministry that was ahead of them. You see, the Holy Spirit had been the long-standing promise of God to empower us to grow up into the status that God has conferred upon us in Christ. Let's get to sort of some application with this then. Here's what I need you to know. We don't find our right relationship with God through the wooden performance of a list of do's and don'ts. That's called religion. And as we've seen, you can be as lost in religion as you can be in rebellion. Rather, our right relationship with God is found in vital union with Him by the Holy Spirit. God, the Holy Spirit, orders our loves and animates our affections and our rightful actions. Now, in truth, this reordering of our loves and of our life's actions and these kinds of things will actually end up resembling the lists of virtues, or even the law, much of it for that matter. But it is sourced in the power of the Holy Spirit working within us, not achieved simply by outward actions. Think about a couple of these activities. Again, learning to ride a bike, or when you're kind of figuring out that whole balance thing, or learning to whistle. It's not a matter of just blowing harder through your lips. It's sort of getting the right formation of your mouth and the right amount of air that the whistle actually eventually comes out. Or for me lately, learning to cast a fly rod. It's not just try harder or work harder to get your line out there further. It's about learning to participate with the forces of the rod, learning to bend it back and to release it at the right time. It's not about my strength. It's about participating with the forces at work. And that is a lot what it is like learning to walk with the Spirit. It is cooperative, learning to yield to His influence and let it animate your behavior. It's not just a matter of muscling up, not just trying harder. So again, the imperative command here of Paul is not to pursue a list of laws or even to pursue a list of virtues here. Rather, the command is to pursue listening to the Holy Spirit. His influence will be the ordering and animating influence of our life. Now, some of you, I'm just going to tell you, you're going to be really disappointed with my sermon this morning, because you would hope that I would go to this list commonly referred to as the fruit of the Spirit, or which is often mistakenly referred to as the fruits of the Spirit. And you would hope that I would take them as a list and work through them kind of one at a time and talk about each particular one and how we achieve that in our life. And I just want to tell you, I don't feel the need to do that at all. I don't think that's what Paul's doing here. You see, you can pursue the fruit, or you can pursue this list and miss the life of the Spirit. Or you can pursue walking with the Spirit of God and He will render the fruit in your life. Paul's instruction is to pursue the Spirit, not to pursue the fruit. That brings us to our last point here. Fruit of the Spirit is not another list to perform. Rather, it is a picture of the Christian's life when listening to the Holy Spirit. The temptation of so many is to take this passage, particularly verses 22 through 25, and to take this as kind of a new list to try to perform. It's almost like replacing the Ten Commandments of the Old Testament with a new set of nine from the New Testament. And I just think, oh, how we love our lists, right? I'm right there with you. I love lists too. I begin every week on Monday morning. I sit down and I rewrite my entire to-do list. It's a couple pages. It takes me a while to do it. And I do it because it helps sort of internalize all the things I have to do. And oh, I love the satisfaction of crossing them off. And I am like all of the rest of you. I write down a task I've already completed just for the joy of crossing it off. Even if I have something that I'm not fully done yet, I'll put a little check mark to it yet if I've done what I need to do and I'm waiting for someone else. We love our lists, and I love lists. And the temptation here, once again, is to take the virtues that are described here and to take them as though they're prescribed for us to pursue and to chase down and to do. My friends, the prescription is to walk with the Spirit and let the Spirit produce this fruit in you, not for you to muscle up and attempt to produce this particular fruit. Notice also, too, for starters here, that the word is for fruit of the Spirit is in the singular. It's not fruits of the Spirit. It's a singular manifestation. This is what the Spirit of God looks like in the life of the believer. This is what He does. This is what He produces. Another way of thinking about this is the proof or the evidence or the manifestation, the work, the product, the rendering of the Holy Spirit. Is love, joy, peace, patience, and so on. And notice too, these are just two pictures that are contrasted. Life according to the flesh looks like that. Life by the Spirit looks like that. But again, it's the Spirit that is producing this in us, not us. These two descriptions are just pictures of two kinds of living. So let's get to the application. What would Paul have us do in this particular passage? How do we walk with the Spirit? That's sort of the hard question, maybe the million-dollar question here. And I have four things that I think will help us with this. How do we walk with the Spirit as Paul instructs us to? Well, I would say the very first thing is this. Make sure that you're a Christian. Make sure that you're really in the family of God. Paul addresses this particular matter in Romans chapter 8, verse 9. He says, "You, however," speaking to believers, "are not in the realm of the flesh, but are in the realm of the Spirit. If indeed the Spirit of God lives in you, and if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, they do not belong to Christ. But if Christ is in you, then even though your body is subject to death because of sin, the Spirit gives life because of righteousness. And if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies because of His Spirit who lives in you." So this is the first thing, maybe somewhat obvious. You're only going to walk with the Spirit if the Spirit of God is within you. If you have come into saving faith with Jesus Christ by repenting of sin and receiving His free gift of salvation, then the Spirit of God comes into us, regenerates us, and animates us and gives us spiritual life for obedience. So the first thing, how do we walk with the Spirit of God? Make sure you have the Spirit of God through repentance and faith. Secondly, recognize that the Spirit of God is within you. He is at work within you. In Philippians 2, verses 12 and 13, Paul says this, "Therefore, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you to will and to act in order to fulfill His good purpose." That's a great reassurance. I mean, he starts off saying, hey, work out your salvation. You think, oh, I've got to get busy. There's stuff I got to do. Where's my list? Right? But then he gives this assurance, no, for God is at work within you. Once again, it's back to this picture of the sailboat. We are responding to, yielding to, letting the force of the Spirit of God propel and drive our life. We put up our sails, we're receptive, but He is the driving and animating force. Thirdly, what to do. Know the teachings of Christ. I think it's funny, we call ourselves Christians, and sometimes simply what we mean by that is, oh, I'm saved. I'm saved. I'm going to heaven. I'm saved. But part of being a Christian means we're a follower of Christ. We know His teachings. We're aware of them. We're drawn to them. We pursue them. That's what we want. And Jesus tells us in John 14, that the Spirit of God will remind us of His teachings. So I think it sort of goes to the obvious matter of fact here that we ought to know what the teachings of Christ are as so that the Spirit will bring them to mind to order and animate our life. It says this in John 14, "All these things I have spoken while still with you, but the Advocate, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and will remind you of everything I have said to you. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give you. I do not give to you as the world gives. Do not let your hearts be troubled, and do not be afraid." So I think we want to make sure we have the Holy Spirit. We want to recognize that the Holy Spirit is at work within us. We want to know the teachings of Christ, for the Spirit of God will bring those things to mind and remind us of them. And then fourthly, and this is the one that probably needs almost the most discussion, is listen to your conscience and to strong impressions, but always square them with the Scriptures. Paul's already warned us, you can't do whatever you want. And Sheryl Crow is wrong. If it makes you happy, it can still be really bad. So we have to bring our heart's longings, our impressions, our the attitudes of our heart, our conscience, all of these things have to be in conformity to the Scripture. But this is one of the ways that the Holy Spirit works upon us. He speaks to our conscience and gives us strong impressions about what God would have us do. But always square those with Scripture. They will never contradict the Scriptures. So friends, to kind of conclude things here, in Christ, we are forgiven for sin. We're declared righteous. We are justified before God. And by the Spirit of God, we are growing substantively into the character and the likeness of Christ. But this is not a matter of mere obedience to a list of rules, but rather it is a dynamic relationship with God the Holy Spirit who lives within us. He is producing fruit in us. It's by His initiative and His power that these things are being produced. We're to respond to that. We simply respond by walking with Him and keeping in step with Him. And I want to close by just giving you a picture of this. When I was, I think I was about 12 or 13, living in Southern California with my family, we got a puppy, a golden retriever. His name was Buddy. You can tell that the kids named him because that's not a great name, but nevertheless, Buddy. And it was my job to train Buddy, to leash train him. And so I was reading some books about this and how to do it, and the book that I came across would have you put him on the leash, keep him always on the same leg, kind of right at your knee, and to hold the leash taut, and you would walk to a certain point and then stop and ask the dog to sit or help the dog to sit, and then just wait there for a little bit. And then you would walk again to the next point, and you would sort of pick these few points, and you would just practice going to a point and then stopping. And basically what you were doing in the dog's sort of mind or psyche was training them to be attentive to you. When you walked, they were to walk. When you stopped, they were to stop. All of us have probably had the experience of taking a dog for a walk on a leash, and they're running out ahead of us, pulling like crazy, choking and coughing and sputtering, and we're yelling things at them, and I won't even say those out loud. Or they're behind us. We're dragging them along, and they're sniffing everything on the trail along the way. And it's incredibly frustrating for us, and I would think frustrating for the dog, too. The picture that Paul gives us is kind of like this. We're to walk with the Spirit, to keep in step with the Spirit. And when we do that, we experience the life of freedom that God intends. We're not tugging and pulling at the leash, but neither are we being dragged along. We're walking with the Spirit, attentive to Him, paying attention to His movements in our life and the lives of those around us. So friends, I hope that's an encouragement to you today. Let me close our time in prayer. Father, we thank You that You have not just left us with a dead book, so to speak, but You have left us with the living Spirit of God who lives within us, who draws our hearts to You, who produces not only guidance, but power to do what You would have us do. Thank You, Lord, that we have graduated from a list of rules and are living by the Spirit of God. Lord, help us to keep in step with the Spirit, to know His voice, and to increasingly order our lives according to His animating influence. Thank You for the relationship that we're able to have through You, through Christ our Savior. For it's in His name we pray. Amen.